Okay, to begin with, we're going to have a fellowship time, question and answer, that I hope people here who are on Pal Talk can participate in. I have some questions that were comments that people had left who visited the website. And I'll start with one or two of them, and then if anyone has anything, just interrupt me as we go along. Or if you don't, I have a few more that I can read. Okay, the first statement was this person made after reading the May 21 Judgment Day track, and I know. Where we can know that these people are reading the track because there's a email address that's on the back of the track, a contact form that only comes in for someone who has that particular track. And so this person had read the track and after reading it said, "This is a lie. The Quran says, this is a lie, the Quran," that's the Muslims' holy book. And so this person is saying, according to the Quran, Judgment Day that we know is coming on May 21, 2011, is a lie. Now, I don't know the Quran at all. So it may be so, according to the Quran, that you can't know when God intends to judge the world. But the thing is that what we have to do is search the Bible, God's Word, because God has let us know some very important things in the Bible. And that is that the Bible is true. The Bible is faithful. The Bible is trustworthy. It says in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word of God is truth. And it also says of Jesus in John 14, and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And Jesus is intimately identified with the Bible. He says he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how close of an association Christ has with his word. And that's why we're not surprised to find that normally what's true of God or true of Christ is also true of the Bible. That he is so identified with the word of God, the Bible, you can't separate them. And we shouldn't try. But you see, the Bible tells us that the Bible alone is truth. And nowhere else can truth be found. We can't trust any other kind of writing, even if it uses the Bible and tries to identify with the Bible. God has told us that once the 66th book, Revelation, was completed, he finished his word, and never again would he add to it or subtract from it. Now, the Bible was completed in the first century A.D., so even a writing that would come along later, I don't know when the Quran was written, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th century, I don't know. But it's still hundreds of years later, after God had closed the book, he had given all the information he wanted to give. And that's why today we know that when someone claims to have additional revelation, like the Book of Mormon, that it's not true. It's not true. It's not from God. It's not faithful. It's not trustworthy, because it came centuries after God had already closed the Bible. And that's how it is with any other religious writing. We can only trust the Bible and nothing else. Now, according to the Bible, May 21, 2011 is truth. It's truth. People occasionally like to ask, when you're handing out the Judgment Day tract and it has the date right there, they sometimes take it and they walk a few feet and they turn around and they say, "Is it true?" And they're looking right in your eye. They're looking right in your eye because they want to see if you're going to have any kind of hesitation. If you really believe it, is it true? And I don't have any great response. I just say, yes, it's true, because the Bible says it. The Bible teaches it. And then a lot of times they just keep walking. And that's the question, isn't it? Is it true? May 21 in 2011, is that truly Judgment Day? If it was based on some other kind of writing, we wouldn't have to worry about it. If it was based on a dream or a vision, you wouldn't have to worry about it. But it's based on the Bible. And the Bible is true and faithful and can be trusted. Well, thank you for visiting and submitting your comment. Now here's something. here's someone writing from Afghanistan. Sometimes they tell us where they're writing from. I'm not sure if it's a soldier, because his English was very good, who said he read about it on a blog, and then he says, "Your timeline lists the date of Jesus' birth as 7 B.C. and crucifixion 33 A.D., which would make him 39. Actually, it would make him 38, because Jesus was born in the Jubilee year, when the Jubilee should be observed, and that was in the later part of the year when he was crucified, in the earlier part of the year, so he didn't live to his 39th birthday. He lived to be 38. And some days. Well, he says, which would make him 39, doesn't match scriptures which state he was 30 years old when he began his ministry and crucified 3.5 years later. What's up? It was the what's up that kind of make me think it's an American, not an Afghanistan native. But what's up is we have to read the Bible carefully, and we have to understand that phrase in the King James, it says he was about 30 years. And actually, if you look at the Greek, it says something different than that. It says he was 30 years beginning. And it has to do with Christ coming out of Egypt after his parents had taken him to Egypt. To flee the dangers of that time and the rulers. And then after he came out of Egypt, there was this 30-year period up until he would finally be crucified. So it does not say that he was 30 years old. It doesn't say that at all. And so there's no contradiction or mistake. Jesus was 38 when he died on the cross. Okay, again, for anyone coming in, everyone is welcome to participate. You can raise your hand if you have a question or a comment about anything. And or on Pal Talk, you also can ask a question if you have one. Here's another person writing from the Philippines who also wrote this right after reading the May 21 track. And this person says, I have one question. Based on information about Judgment Day, is there anything we can do to save ourselves? Is there any way to save the earth? Please answer my questions. And those are two pretty good questions, because yes, we have a concern for ourselves, and we have a concern for everyone else in this world. And to answer your second question first, no. There's nothing we can do to save the earth. There, absolutely nothing. And God has told us that one day the earth would be destroyed. He's made that very plain in the Bible. Nobody should think the world is going to continue on indefinitely. It must come to an end. And we are at the time of the end. So that's the one difference we could say between what is going to happen on May 21 in 2011 and what happened with the Ninevites. With the Ninevites, God spared them plus their city. He didn't destroy their city at all, and he didn't destroy the Ninevite people. But there's no hope for the world to continue on. It just isn't going to happen. God is going to bring terrible destruction to the earth. Now, your second question, though, there's a lot of hope, because you ask, is there anything we can do to save ourselves? And the answer is yes, we can go to God. We can go to God. We can cry out for his mercy. We can beseech him that he might have mercy on us. God permits that. He allows that and encourages that, because he says of himself, he's a merciful God and compassionate. And then we find Jesus, when he was on earth and during his time of ministry, and people would come to him for all kinds of things, all types of physical afflictions. Some couldn't see, some couldn't hear, some couldn't walk, some couldn't talk, some had leprosy. And all these things, they came to Christ and Jesus healed them. Has there ever been a time when somebody came to Jesus and he did not heal them in the Bible? Did it ever happen where a blind man cried out, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. What is it that you will that I might see, Lord? Forget it. Forget it. No way. Or did anybody come to him in their leprosy and say, I know you can make me clean. And he said, no. And moved on. Yeah, there were occasions where Jesus delayed, like with the Syrophoenician woman who came about her daughter, and at first Jesus ignored her. She was coming to him very humbly, and he just ignored her. It's like he turned away from her. And then she kept persisting and saying to Christ that, making her plea known. And then Jesus not only first ignored her, then secondly, he said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. So he insulted her. He ignored her, made her beseech him, and it was as if he wasn't paying attention. Then he insulted her. He was doing everything he could to push her away. But she persisted and said, True, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall under their master's table. And then he said, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto you. I don't have the account in front of me, but it was basically, be it unto you as you will, your daughter is healed. Never in the whole New Testament did Jesus refuse to heal a person who came to him. That's just a fact. Does it mean that anybody who comes to him will find salvation? No. No, it doesn't mean that. But God is teaching us he is most compassionate and merciful and come to me. He's encouraging us to come to him that we might beseech him for salvation and mercy and that we might realize he's a very merciful God. I have a very dry mouth this morning. I'm going to have to stop. Excuse me. So that really should give us hope that we can go to God and possibly, the hope is that he will save us. And that's a real hope. It's a real hope because he is saving a great multitude of people. And if we go to him honestly and humbly and we say, oh, Lord, I'm a sinner and I don't deserve anything and there's nothing I could ever do to get or obtain salvation, but I know you're merciful and you're saving a great multitude. For Christ's sake and what he has done, could you have mercy on me and save me? And, well, does that mean you're going to get saved today if you go to God that way? No. Maybe he'll ignore you. Maybe he has been ignoring you for some time. Well, that's part of, God's in complete control of that. On one hand, he was ignoring the Syrophoenician woman. On the other hand, he was kind of holding her fast so she wouldn't go away. But many people get upset, offended, angry with God. I prayed, Lord, I prayed for salvation. Nothing happened. How long did you pray? I prayed a solid week. Or I prayed for months. Or even somebody who might say, I prayed for years. And nothing happened. Well, we can't insist, we can't demand that God save us. We can go to him like a prisoner in a dungeon, in a dark and filthy dungeon of sin, and Satan is the gatekeeper of that dungeon. We're in his kingdom, and, well, I don't know if I can say Satan's the gatekeeper. He has taken us captive at his will, the Bible tells us. And we can go to God just acknowledging our guilt. We're properly under his wrath and we deserve to be in this dark and filthy dungeon because of our sin. And yet we can go to him and ask for pardon only for what Christ has done. May you have mercy and may you free us from this awful situation. Well, all right, I'm going to move on. Does anyone have anything? Any questions, comments on Pal Talk? Okay, I'll go on to another response from Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt. Now, I think that our being in the Middle East section on Pal Talk the last few weeks is perhaps giving some people information because we've received responses from a few places in the Middle East lately. This person says, you say Jesus is about to return, but at the final supper, he told his disciples he was leaving so that the Comforter would come. So explain yourselves. Well, yeah, it's true. Jesus had to leave because it was part of God's plan after he had accomplished his purpose in going to the cross and rising from the dead. And after Christ left, God also had part of his plan to pour out the Holy Spirit, which he did in Acts chapter 2. And actually, God has a second plan of pouring out the Holy Spirit, which he's doing today. That he's sending forth the latter rain into the world. And God is saving a great multitude of people at this time of great tribulation. And so there's no contradiction. The Bible tells us that after God saves his elect, then comes the end. Then Christ will return and bring judgment on the world. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, which says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, how can we say that another way? Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. We are to figure or understand that the long suffering of God is only for one purpose, salvation. If you look at James chapter 5, it says in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. Now, John 15 tells us the Father is the husbandman. The precious fruit could easily be seen as the elect. It is the elect people. So the Father is waiting for the precious fruit for the elect of the earth, those he has predestinated to salvation, and has long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. The early rain fell during the church age. The latter rain is falling today. So God waits long-sufferingly because he's putting up with man. He's putting up with the sins of man, what we read in the newspapers every day or hear on the television news every day, that this great sinful situation that the whole world is in, where really the whole world is crying up to God, destroy us. Destroy us. Look at all we're doing here. As God, when he was talking to Abraham, he indicated he had heard the cry of Sodom. Not crying out for salvation. Let's go back to Genesis 18. It wasn't crying out for salvation, but in verse 20, and Jehovah said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. That's not a cry of someone beseeching God that he save him. This is a cry of homosexuality and murder and lying and stealing. It's a cry of all the hatred and malice and on and on and on that's in the world today going up to God. And just think, before the flood, what did God do in Genesis 6? Before he told Noah to build the ark, he says in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Those people were super wicked, far more wicked than any other generation. Right? God could make that kind of inspection on any people since the fall into sin of any generation on earth, because man's heart is always only evil continually. And God is just, he had his perfect plan in mind, and that's why he destroyed the world of Noah's day in the manner he did at the time he did, in order to teach us a lesson upon whom the ends of the world are come. And what is the lesson? That God notices sin. He notices sin of a city like Sodom. He notices the sin of the world like in Noah's case. And what does God do when he sees all this sin? He brings judgment. He pours out his wrath. He destroyed the whole world of how many people were alive before the flood. We don't know exactly. Handful of million, which is about the size of maybe a major city in our country. How many people in Philadelphia area alone? There's about 4 or 5 million. And in the whole world of that day, let's say most people speculate at 2 million. Let's give them more than that. Let's say there's 4, 5, 6 million people. Well, God saw the sin of this handful of million people, and it angered him because of their wickedness, and he destroyed the whole earth except for Noah and his family. 8 souls were spared. And you see, if God uses this as an example, and then he uses Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, which he also destroyed, tens of thousands of people there, maybe a few hundred thousand if you put all those cities together. Not many people, but their evil was so revolting to God that he destroyed them. Now, here we are today, approaching 7 billion people in a world. 7 billion people, each one naturally unsaved, with an evil heart of unbelief, whose thoughts of any unsaved person's heart is only evil continually. And look at the deeds that we're doing in the world today. It's a big cry to God, isn't it? Destroy me. Destroy me. It's a puny little rebel shaking his little fist at the Almighty God. Yes, I'm going to... I'm a man, I'm going to marry a man. Yes, I'm going to abort, and after I abort a baby, I'll use the stems from the baby to further mankind and to bring health to people. Or again and again and again. You know, everything practically we see today is crying out to God for judgment. And so God is soon going to bring his wrath upon the world. Okay. Go ahead.
Hello. Okay. Question from Pal Talk. When the 3,000 were saved in Acts 2:41, were they asking for mercy?
Acts 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, maybe the actual words weren't used. And we know that God is in full control of who he's going to save and who he's not going to save. And there are times here and there in the Bible where God could save a person, and as far as we know, there was no cry for mercy. John the Baptist didn't make any cry for mercy when God saved him in the womb. But what people try to do is find a couple of verses that show God just sovereignly saving. Of course, that's his good pleasure to do, and he can do whatever he wants. And then they try to say, well, you see here and you see there, there was no cry for mercy. Why tell people to cry for mercy? God will just save his elect anyway, because God, yes, can save and will save his elect people, but he's also given us a privilege of going to him to beseech him for mercy, and he's given us numerous examples in the Bible of this. For instance, in Luke 18, with the publican, in this parable, it says in verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a good picture. Christ is giving us a parable to teach us and instruct us. Don't be like the Pharisee who's mentioned earlier and try to justify yourself on anything you do or could do. But here is a picture of someone coming to me humbly, the publican, and he's beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why is he beating his breast? Why? Why would he do that? And it's the word smite. He's smiting his breast. Yes, because if you look at Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, it tells us where the breastplate, or what the breastplate represents in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So here it's just a symbol, and in another place God uses a different word. But here is my righteousness. Whatever I could possibly do that I would think could please you is totally nothing. I smite it. All my righteousness, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. No one is allowed to go to God in a right way to proclaim his good deeds or his works. For we're not justified by works, the Bible tells us and insists. We're justified by the faith of Christ, his work in saving us, and never our own work. And so that's what we have to realize. Let's go to the Psalms. Psalm 123 says in verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon Jehovah our God until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Jehovah. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Why wait? If it's so true what so many say, there's no need to cry to God for mercy. Well, yes, there is, because God would instruct us to do that. Cry to him like blind Bartimaeus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And if anybody ever tries to tell you, stop that, like they did Bartimaeus, don't cry out like that. Well, our response, if we care about our own soul, would be to cry all the more, to cry even more times and with more sincerity and more earnestness, that we go to God, have mercy upon me, O Lord, and then we wait. We wait on the Lord. We wait for him because it's in his power. It's under his control. He is merciful And he delights in mercy, the Bible tells us. But we can't think that we can force God to save us. We can't. No one can force God. Okay, thank you for that question. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
It's another question. Why does God command us to believe in Christ?
Well, that's true. Romans 10, is that where it's found? Or is it... I don't have the exact verse right now, but the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Right? Where? Acts what? Yeah, Acts 16. Let's go to Acts 16. Yeah, and he asked after the prison gates were all swung open and he was pretty shaken up and the disciples comforted him. And then in verse 30, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, God did hear what he has done in many parts of the Bible. He just didn't give all the information. He didn't say it all completely. It's a true statement. Believe on the Lord, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. But we have to believe with all the heart. We have to believe wholeheartedly. And no one can do that. No one can believe to the degree that will satisfy God and bring salvation to themselves. And that means that we go to God and we say, I believe to the degree that I can. Help thou mine unbelief. Give me a new heart. Give me a new spirit. Give me the ability to obey this command from the heart. And the only way God can give that ability is to take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And it's the same thing with repentance. The Bible says repent. It's a command. For the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent. Turn from your sins. Well, we can turn from certain sins, but we can't turn from our heart. That's where all the sin is flowing out of. All the evil and ugly things in our life come from the heart. And how can we repent from our own heart? God says, circumcise your heart. And that would be cutting off the sins of the heart. And nobody can do that. Nobody's qualified to do that. I don't know if every command, probably, but these commands are designed to take us to God in order that we go again humbly, beating on our breast, saying, I can't do it. Of my own, strengthen me. That's why the Bible talks so much about being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We're strengthened in the inner man by His Spirit to keep His commandments. And it all centers on salvation. And God has to do the saving. We can't save ourselves in any way. Okay, I just want to look at this last one, which is from Morocco, Casablanca in Morocco. And this person writes, nobody know when the judgment day is, less Allah. I think the less means except. I think that's what he's trying to say. No one knows when judgment day is except Allah. Now, I've heard that before from many Christians, that nobody knows except the Father. Nobody knows. The Muslim gentleman or person here is saying, except Allah. Allah knows, and that's true because Allah is another name that God gives Himself in the Bible. especially in the book of Daniel? Yes, Allah, God Himself, knows Judgment Day. The Father knows. And yet, see, this is what people aren't understanding. It's in God's control. He knows. But isn't He able to communicate that knowledge to His people? Can't He reveal to them what He knows? You know, the Bible tells us the things of God knoweth no man. We can't know anything about God. Nothing at all. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 2. And it says, in verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man." That's the same word, know, as Matthew 24, where it says, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man." So the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So it tells us there that we don't know anything, but God might give us information of the things of God. And that's what He's doing. It's as easy as that. He hid the information in the Bible. It lay dormant for centuries until the time of the end. Now we're at the time of the end, and He opens up our understanding to the things of God concerning the end of the world. And it's not very difficult. It's pretty simple how God could do it. And He tells us elsewhere that He does it for His servants, the prophets. He does it for wise men in order that they discern time and judgment. He tells us these things in the Bible. In the same book, He says He's going to close up His word and seal it to the time of the end. And then knowledge will increase because He will reveal it. Okay, we'll stop here. And we'll have a word of prayer. And then we'll take like a 10-minute break. And try to start up again around 11:30. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the Bible and what we read in it, as it is a glorious word and something that shines the light on the darkness of this world and has shined the light on the darkness of man's heart. And some can't stand that because it shows what they're like. And so they run and they hate the light and they love the darkness. But for others, Your people, You, yes, You show us our ugly heart and the sins that we get involved in. But also, You show us the great love and salvation that You have worked out for Your people. And Father, we thank You for this light, which is a guide unto our path and is guiding us to the end of the world and is showing us that the time has come. Father, we ask for Your blessing upon Your word throughout this day, and may Your perfect will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.